So John chapter 18 is going to position us in a spot where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've probably heard it before, and maybe you have felt uneasy before, as many would look at this scenario and think that Jesus has maybe lost all control. Much like on October 31st, 1999, a full airplane took off from JFK International in New York. It's a routine flight to Cairo, Egypt. And the final report from the National Transportation Safety Board concluded that a short time after takeoff, the relief first officer waited for the pilot to leave the cockpit and then disengaged autopilot. He proceeded to move the throttle levers from cruise power setting to idle and cutting the engine. Second later, the airplane began a pitched nose downward and descent into a free fall. In the final moments before impact, the horrified pilot dashed back to his seat and battled the co-pilot for control of the plane. Though the pilot pulled back on the controls, desperate to bring the nose up on the plunging Boeing 767, the first officer also pushed down on his controls, keeping the jet in its lethal dive. The result was a tragic crash in the Atlantic Ocean, killing all 217 people on board. And I think some looking from the outside see the Garden of Gethsemane and the journey to the cross as a similar tragic event. That at some point Jesus takes his hands off the controls and the enemy, the devil himself or Judas, begins to plummet it into destruction. But I think as we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, I think we would see the exact opposite. That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has his hands fully on the controls, dependent on the Father and the Spirit, and is following them in his mission that does not end in destruction, that ends in life. We see these words come to us in John chapter 18. We're going to read today verses 1 through 11. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, also who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him and said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying them, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus said, "I've told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he had spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Would you pray with me as we open this passage today? Lord, would you speak to us in a way that changes us and conforms us to more like your Son? Lord, I pray for those in the room who came in heavy this morning with life circumstances. And it feels like someone or something may be trying to drive them into the ground. Lord, it seems like you're absent, maybe. Lord, would you even now begin to dwell in us and with us and deal with us? Lord, would your Spirit comfort us and teach us, guide us into truth? Lord, would you give us the courage to respond to the truth as you ask us? And it's your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So we see this incredible moment where Jesus is in this garden with his disciples. And we know that this moment has been long approaching. Even from the Gospel of John, we see all the way back from John chapter 5 that Jesus is provoking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious rulers, the chief priests. He's provoking them to anger with a lot of the claims that he's been making. We've talked about this in the Gospel of John. Jesus gives seven public signs that John records. He gives seven I am statements that link him directly to the Father. There's seven witnesses. But all along, John is making a case that Jesus is not confused about who he is and where he has come from. He is all along claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah sent into the world. And so all this time, the Pharisees are, it's as if their anger is reaching this boiling point. And we read it in John chapter 5 for the first time. It says this, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Even miracles, things that Jesus, even things that we would applaud and look for and see as signs of Jesus' power. And so we see that he's doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So all the way back from John chapter 5, we see this plot against Jesus to put him to death because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, this is very, very important that John is saying that one of the reasons why the Pharisees wanted to destroy Jesus was not just because he was working on the Sabbath, but because he made these undisputable claims that he and the Father were one. We see in John chapter 7 that the Pharisees attempt to arrest Jesus. John chapter 8, Jesus makes a claim about his deity again and said the phrase where before Abraham came into existence, I am. In that chapter, they pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus somehow slips away into the crowd. John chapter 9, we read a story of Jesus healing the blind man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees question him. They bring him in twice. If you remember the story, it's where the blind man says, listen, I don't know all things, but one thing I do know is I was blind, but now I see. And we understand that they sought Jesus to put him to death then too. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes just an unmistakable claim to be one with the Father. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and it provokes all kinds of anger. Listen to this in 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting all about Jesus. And they were saying, what are we to do in regard to the fact that this man is performing many signs? They said, how will we silence him? What are we going to do with him? If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him, and the Romans will come out and take over both our place and the nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all, nor are you taking into account that it is in your best interest that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish instead. Now, he did not say this on his own, but as he was a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation unknowingly. I love how John gives us that little footnote. And not only for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So listen to this, verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. John chapter 12. We're told that the chief priests conspire to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus, because people were coming and speaking to him and leaving Lazarus believing in Jesus. So I would imagine with all of these signs, with all of these different conversations, council meetings, literally meetings to say, what are we going to do with Jesus? I would imagine that the triumphal entry completely threw the Pharisees into an actual panic attack. All the Jewish leaders were worried. Their worst fears were coming true, that where this professed Messiah had gained all the notoriety of the people. And I'm sure that when Judas walked through the door with an offer to betray Jesus and to give them his location and his meeting times, they offered it gladly. Jesus knew, of course, his plan and sat down at the table anyway. And so, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at these words of comfort that Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, knowing that his time is drawing near. And right before they exit the room, I love this, Matthew tells us that they sang a hymn, leaving the upper room. I love this. There's part of me that wishes what, like, we knew what hymn it was. But if we did, the arguments over which hymns we should sing would probably have started much earlier, you know? Because if that was the original hymn, the ones that were written in the 70s can't be the God, you know, the fearing hymns. Right? I love this, that Jesus leads his disciples in this song. I find it really interesting that Scripture points this out. It follows tradition, most likely because Jesus was the teacher, a rabbi. He would lead them in singing. The hours before his death, Jesus worships. It seems that Jesus might know something that we don't. That it's tough, really tough, to push aside everything else that's happening in your life and sing with everything that you've got. It seems, though, that that's exactly what Jesus did. In these moments where the cross is impending, it's very close, Jesus takes time to sing a hymn of worship. He declares these things with his mouth that his heart will need to believe in the coming hours. So they walked through the streets of the city on this quiet night and made their way across the Kidron Valley, began to climb the Mount of Olives, and they turned off into an olive orchard, one that John says that they visited often, but one that Matthew calls by name Gethsemane. And it's an interesting place. The name literally means olive press. If you've ever seen a documentary about wine or olives, it's not pretty. And in fact, if one didn't know what was going on, you would be tempted to think that the grapes or olives had been ruined. I'm sure someone who wasn't familiar with the pressing system would come in and see the mess of squashed grapes or olives and think, what have you done? But what the presser has done is forced what was inside to come outside. And that was exactly what Jesus was about to endure. Judas, of course, knew the spot too. John doesn't leave that to our imaginations. He says that Jesus often met there with the disciples. I wonder if they often slept there. Jesus said himself that the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. So I wonder, this is just my own imagination, I wonder if the disciples fell asleep so quickly in the Garden of Gethsemane because they were so used to sleeping in this spot. Regardless, Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus, a place that he often prayed. John, interestingly, omits the details of the garden. It moves from Jesus going from and leaving the upper room immediately to Judas's encounter. And I think that's for a couple of reasons. One, we understand that the Gospel of John was the last to be written. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were already in circulation, and the stories about the garden were already well known. And so John chooses to focus on the interaction between Jesus and Judas and the militia. We will get there, and we'll spend our majority of time there, but I do want to take just a minute and look at what John might assume his readers already know. So Jesus enters the garden, and Luke tells us what happened in the intermediate. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. It says this, and they came out, and they proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I think this is very important. This phrase is very, very important. Now the angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. So there's a little bit of dispute about the wording and the phrase here where Luke says that the blood fell like drops of blood, like it was an analogy. But sweating blood, there's actually some different commentators that understand that there's an extremely rare condition named hemidrosis, where humans actually sweat blood out of their pores. It's normally accompanied by an intense headache, severe migraine, and there's even modern-day dermatology research that's noted the presence of this in people awaiting execution. I think it serves as a picture for us at the intense anxiety that our Lord was facing. In Matthew's account, Jesus informs the disciples that his soul is deeply grieved. Jesus says this, "My soul is deeply grieved." And he gives a caveat to this, "even to the point of death." Jesus uses these words. It's Jesus' darkest hours, his moments. The moment where the world is pressing in on him. And what Jesus says is his soul is so deep and heavy that it's almost going to kill him. Before he gets to the beatings, before he endures the cross, Jesus, the one who knows the human body perfectly well as he formed it out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into it, says this, that the weight that's bearing down on me at this moment is about to kill me. That's what Jesus says in this moment. And I think in this moment, Jesus does two things that's very important for us to learn from. And it's this, that he prays and he asks his friend to be near with him and pray as well. See, Jesus in this moment models a dependence on prayer throughout his life and in his darkest hours. Jesus does. Jesus does. And I would convey this exchange, that if Jesus dedicates moments, hours, energy to prayer throughout his life and in his darkest moments, we certainly must. What's interesting is not just that Jesus prayed, but what's interesting is what Jesus prayed. Matthew speaks into this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 through 46. He says this, "He went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and saying, 'Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?'" That's interesting. It's interesting that, and convicting for me, Jesus says, "You couldn't even pray for an hour." I don't know about you. Many times I think about prayer for an hour and I think, whoa, what do you say? I think it's a conditioning, isn't it? Where we learn how to pray. We focus our attention, our mental energy. I would imagine that if you pulled any of the disciples out of time for a second, and you showed them like a device. You said, one day, people all over the world will have this thing, and it does this thing where it's called screen time. And it'll tell you exactly how many minutes you spent on this device. And this is unbelievable. We'll get to a place culturally where an hour on this thing is nothing. 2 hours on this thing. It's meant to go all day long. I can imagine the disciples say, what do you do on it? I wonder if we've conditioned ourselves to the wrong thing. If we've focused our minds, our hearts, our attention, our gaze on the wrong thing. Jesus says, not even an hour. And I don't know that's not meant to be a guilt trip. It's certainly convicting to me. But I think in this moment specifically, he has already told his disciples who have given up everything to follow him. He's already told them, "I'm grieved even to the point of death. My hour's near." They knew that this was heavy for Jesus. They understood the gravity of this moment. And so I think in that context, Jesus is saying, in knowing what I'm going through, you couldn't even pray with me for an hour. So he presses on him and he says this, "Keep watching and praying that you might not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed almost verbatim, Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went and prayed a third time, saying, once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's get going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So we have this interesting narrative of Jesus' last minutes with his disciples. He's left most of them at this place that he could throw a stone at. He's invited three in with him, Peter, James, and John. Many speculate why Jesus would choose these three. I think it's interesting that just a few chapters before, Jesus took these same three up on a mountain of transfiguration where his full deity was on display, along with Moses and Elijah. These three saw Jesus' deity as much as it could be seen on earth. And in this moment in the garden, I believe that these three also witnessed his full humanity on display. Others would say that these three were the ones who needed it the most. It was James and John who asked if they could sit on the right hand and left with him and rule with him. They were confident that they could drink the cup that Jesus was about to drink. And so some would say that this was a lesson for James and John and Peter, who was also relentlessly speaking before he thought. But maybe I wonder if it's more simple than that. I wonder if these three were just very dear to Jesus. I wonder if these three were just so dear to Jesus that he wanted them close in his darkest hour. I wonder if he wanted to be prayed for by these friends and with these friends. You've been there, I think. Where there's not much to say, there's no magic words, there's not a phrase that makes everything better, but the presence of someone who has walked with you through the valley of the shadow of death is very comforting. And it's a gift from the Lord. And this was really dark for Jesus. He was sorrowful, troubled, depressed, confused, grieved, agitated, anguished, dismayed, saddened. And here's how Jesus fought against all of these things, not because that they were wrong, because he had to move. He had to draw on the power of praying friends. Jesus was not only dedicated to prayer in his life and in his darkest moments, but also Jesus drew from the power of praying friends in his darkest moments. And this is why, Exchange, this is why. Now, we are very serious about prayer here at Exchange. This is why we have a prayer ministry. This is why we open up the space behind those curtains every single Sunday for you to come in. Maybe when you come in, you have no idea what God is going to do in your life. And during this moment where we study scripture, he begins to convict you and challenge you and sharpen you. And you need someone to pray with you. Maybe you come in very discouraged about a circumstance in life and it has nothing to do with the text. That's okay too. This is the reason why we dedicate moments of prayer for each other, with each other. This is the reason why for the past couple weeks we're doing something on Tuesday nights where you can come in and just be prayed for. This is the reason why we encourage prayer in small group, because we believe that drawing from the power of praying friends is really important, as modeled by Jesus. Not only that, but it seems for Jesus that there's this direct link between prayer and defeating temptation. He pushes on the disciples multiple times. And I can almost guarantee by Jesus' words that if you're constantly falling into temptation, it may have a direct link with your prayer life. It may mean that your prayer life is anemic or maybe even non-existent. I think, you know, we've done a class in fasting. Scripture says, when you fast, do this. Most often we associate that with food, and I think that's a form, but there's other things to fast from. Maybe this week you could identify one of the places that you can cut easily. You decide not to scroll. I'm gonna push my mind towards prayer instead. Maybe you speak to your small group this week and confess, I need to pray more. Ask me if I've prayed more. Call me, email me, text me, let me know. Tell me, hey, Brian, this week I'm trying desperately to choose prayer over this. Would you pray for me? The second question we have about this moment is this, what is this cup that Jesus continually, three times, chooses to pray that the Father would allow him to not drink? Was it the beatings, the betrayals, the insults, the crucifixion itself? I don't think that it was any of that. The cup that Jesus was referring to wasn't physical pain or mental distress. Instead, to be very brief about this, it's that the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. This is the cup. It's the judgment of God, the separation from the Father. The cup was this enduring, this divine judgment, which the sins of the world deserved. In the Old Testament, the cup, the Lord's cup, was often a symbol of his wrath. Ezekiel 23 shares this. He says this, you will drink your sister's cup, a large cup deep, and it will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, and the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, you will drink it and drain it dry. He would drink this cup of judgment prepared for you and me. For all sin, for all time. You know, the interesting thing is that we know, and I think maybe we just don't acknowledge it, that I think it's okay to say that we can understand that for a short time, sin is really attractive. Most often, sin is desirable, it's pleasurable, it has elements of these experiences. And here's what I want you to understand, is that pleasure, though brief, that desire, though fading, Jesus never experienced one drop. Not one. He never gave in to one desire, though Scripture says was tempted in every way. Scripture says he never tasted it. Not one drop. Jesus never enjoyed the short-lived pleasure of sin, but bore the eternal weight of the sin of the whole world. He would feel the full weight of the alienation of the Father that was in perfect oneness with before the foundations of the world. So Jesus carried the full weight of our sin and was almost crushed by it. And so I think this should cause us not to just live in shame. I think, though, that this should cause a deep regret for our sin. It should cause us to mourn our sin. We should read this passage and feel personal responsibility for the things that we allowed to bear down on him. Not with condemnation. Scripture says that there's no condemnation for us who live now in Christ. But it should cause repentance. I think in short is that we cannot look at the face of our Savior being crushed for our sins and continue to choose to walk in darkness. John writes later in another letter, he says, that's impossible. It's impossible to say that you're in the light, to look at Jesus, to understand Jesus, and to also continue to walk in the darkness. He says, one of two things is true. You just don't understand your sin, or you don't understand Jesus. You can't see our Savior being tormented by the weight of our sin and continue to gladly, willingly walk in it. It doesn't mean that we don't stumble. It does not mean that we don't fall. It does not mean that we don't fight. Scripture says that, in fact, we are at war. Our spirit and our flesh are at war, constant war with one another. But walking takes effort. I choose my direction. I decide where I'm going to go. I choose my pace. And Scripture also often uses this analogy for how we choose to live in faith or in sin, that we choose to walk in it in darkness or we choose to walk in light. We pursue those things. We even put things in our place that stop us. Friends and accountability. Sometimes software. We put things in place that prevents us from doing what our flesh desires. And I think in this moment, it should cause us, those of us especially that have given our lives to Christ, we should say, man, we should grieve the sin that was before that sent Christ to the cross and also celebrate that Christ paid the penalty for our sin so that we don't have to live in that condemnation, in that shame, in that guilt any longer. So pick back up in John chapter 18, verse 3, Judas, having obtained a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The Greek rendered here detachment, it normally refers to a cohort of soldiers that would be up to 600 Roman soldiers. They're coming for Jesus. It could be that it also refers to a smaller band of this manipul or detachment, about 200 soldiers. Regardless, they are coming for Jesus. And it's interesting that Judas and the soldiers prepared for a fight, or at least a pursuit. It was late. It was dark. Jesus knew the garden well. It was wooded terrain. It would be easy for Jesus to slip out again out of their grasp. But this time it was different than in John chapter 8. Jesus had been telling his disciples that his time was near. It was here. And he was about to march straight into the will and the timing of the Father. Notice the details that John records. And he says this in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things were coming upon him, came out into the open. He came out into the open from a place where he could have easily hid. And he said, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered him and said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. First, I find it really, really interesting that Jesus seeks them out. Knowing all things were coming upon him, the writer says, he came out into the open. I love how John clarifies this moment for us and reassures us that in this moment, every minute of the next few hours, all during the legal trial, during the beatings, the crucifixion, no one overpowered Jesus. He laid his life down obediently and fulfilled the will of the Father. Jesus comes to them. While Jesus was standing close to the Father, Judas was standing with the enemy. Do you notice this? Judas, who was betraying Jesus, Scripture says that he was standing with them. Somehow Judas was able to witness all the miracles of Jesus, hear all the teachings of Jesus, and yet remained unchanged. After experiencing firsthand every miracle that we have recorded, Judas stands with the enemy. You remember back in the Gospels, at one moment, Jesus sends his disciples out in pairs. He sends them out to the villages. You remember this story? He says, when you come across those that are sick, those that need healing, those that are demon-possessed, right? And they go and they come back with these incredible stories. You know what's incredible? Is at that moment, Judas was one of them. He was one of them. It wasn't as if all 11 were, "Jesus, you'll never believe." And then Judas was over here and be like, "Yeah, I don't know." No, No. This is why Jesus says there will be many in that day. There will be many in that day who did many things in my name. And I'll say, I never knew you. Friends, this warning from Jesus is not meant to scare us. It's meant to warn us that being around Jesus is not the same of having relationship with Jesus. You can come to church. You can sing all the songs. You can give all your money and serve all your time away and never know Jesus. This is a truth not conveyed by me, not conveyed by other pastors or church history leaders. This is a truth conveyed by Jesus himself. And I would say, friends, this is too important to walk out of the doors and say, well, maybe I'll deal with that tomorrow. We see what this leads to. Judas, who stands with the enemy. This is his position. Doubtful that he ever suspected to be in that place. I don't think Judas began following Jesus with the idea that he would one day betray him. I don't think that Judas was waiting for 3 years for the right time. I don't think that he was sent from the Pharisees 3 years before to insert himself in a way that Jesus would never know or suspect. Judas was right there. He was around Jesus, but he never knew Jesus. Jesus says to him, I am he. And they drew back, fell to the ground. Verse 7, they asked again, who are you seeking? And Jesus said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus said, I told you that I am he. If you're seeking me, let these men go away. So when Jesus identifies himself, it seems like there's this involuntary reaction of the men standing opposite of him. And with many of our translations, the one that I'm reading from, New American Standard, the word he is italicized. And that's an indication that the translators are giving us that this word is not actually found in the Greek manuscripts. So I am italicized he. Right? He, most likely not being in the Greek manuscripts. So what would we have there? When they say, who are you seeking? And Jesus says, I am. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament in Exodus, Jesus is not just declaring, I'm Jesus the Nazarene here. Jesus is making this very, very clear picture to the Jewish and religious leaders who are coming here. He is linking himself with the voice from the burning bush, Yahweh, who's leading and guiding Moses into Egypt to bring his people out of the wilderness. And at this moment, as Jesus speaks these words, I am, there is no error with what Jesus is saying. And so in this involuntary moment, it's as if those religious leaders are so taken aback about what Jesus is declaring that they literally can't catch their breath. They stumble and fall on themselves. This is the weight of what Jesus is saying. I think this and the boldness of Jesus also. What I find is interesting is they come expecting a fight and Jesus asks them and claims to be the one that they seek. This is ironic, isn't it? That they come with torches and lanterns and weapons of all sorts. I know some of our boys are like, what kind of weapons? I love this, that Jesus was so bold in this moment. As he stands there in a robe that they were about to strip off of him. No weapon in hand. They ask who he is, or he asks them who they seek, and he claims to be the one. So I think in this moment, there isn't just anger at his statement, but I believe that there's fear. I believe that they stumble and they fall out of fear of the one who looks at them in the eye and doesn't shrink back. I think in this moment, while they see a lamb, they get a little glimpse of the lion behind. Their planned attack and show of force does nothing to their demeanor to the one who shuts the mouths of lions. He isn't concerned with the armed men in front of him. He's only concerned with the complete obedience of the Father. Notice that John informs us of why Jesus asked the disciples that he would leave. And then verse 9, he says, this took place so that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled. Where Jesus says, who do you seek? They said, I'm Jesus the Nazarene. Now let these guys go. And he says, and this took place so that the word which he would spoke would be fulfilled. Of those whom you have given me, I've not lost one. Here's the deal. Even to the last minute, Jesus is dedicated to the will of the Father. Even with this small, what we would call minute detail, in the context of what's happening, they're about to take Jesus to an illegal trial where he knows will end in his crucifixion. And Jesus says, all right, before we do this, let these guys go. And I need you to let them go. And you will let them go because I have promised the Father that I would not lose even one. Even to the last minute, Jesus models this absolute dependence on the Father. Every single second, Jesus is laser focused in what the Father's asking him to do and accomplish. There's some theologians that don't particularly enjoy the next couple of verses. It seems to interrupt the flow of John's letter. I love it. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, since he had a sword, I love that John's like, Peter always brought a sword, you know, since he had one. He drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword, I infer so much tone here. Peter, put the sword away. And then like this passionate, detailed resolve. The cup that my Father has given me, am I not to drink it? It seems odd, doesn't it? Maybe you've been like me and you've idolized this moment. I've already confessed that I have certainly done that. I'd like to be drawing the sword, except I envision myself not missing and hitting the ear. It's almost like Peter's this tragic figure, and now in this next scene, one minute he's drawing his sword and the other he's denying Jesus altogether. It seems he lacks good perspective about the situation, but have you thought about the circumstance? What would Peter's puny sword do against this Roman army of a possible 600 soldiers? Peter draws a sword. I don't know. Honestly, it's probably not far from my self-glorifying perspective that many times I often think everything depends on me. I'm the one that's going to save it. I'm the one that's going to change the course. I'm the one that, although Jesus is here, it rests in my hands. They're my kids. It's my marriage. It's my job. Now I'll do it. I will do it all. And thank you, Jesus, for standing close to me. But the sword is in my hands. Maybe I'm the only one. I think so many times well-meaning Christians who often think everything depends on them and their own actions. And here's the thing, is Jesus had already shown that he could control this arresting band of soldiers. If he wanted to do so, yet it was not what the Father had chosen. The Son's mission on earth, this cup the Father had given him to drink, doing God's work in a way that is absolutely crucial. And the difference between Peter and Jesus in this moment could not be more drastic. And here's the field of surrender. Listen to this. And Matthew says this in this dialogue in Matthew chapters 26. He expands the dialogue for us. And I think it gives us this incredible gulf between Peter and Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And then he says this, or do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, I've never lost control. When these guys come at me with lanterns and torches and weapons, Peter, look at me. I'm in control. When it feels like things are slipping through your fingers like water, Peter, look at me. I've never lost control. Peter reaches for the sword, and Jesus says, I'll relinquish my request because it's the Father's will. I read an interesting story at the age of 35, Christian psychologist, researcher, Dr. Jamie Atten was diagnosed with a stage 4 colon cancer that had spread to his pelvis. And he writes about this experience. He says, for the first 6 months, whenever I asked for a prognosis, my oncologist would say, all that he would say is, I can't tell you that it's going to be okay. It's too early to tell. But I will say this, if there's anyone you want to see or anything you want to do, now's the time. This type of cancer, he said, was the first disaster I faced. My family and I had moved to South Mississippi 6 days before Hurricane Katrina, but this disaster was different. No opportunity to evacuate as I did the days before. This time the disaster was striking from within and I was a walking disaster. After I learned the key to both traumatic situations involved what he calls spiritual surrender. And he says this, spiritual surrender helps us understand what we have control over and what we do not. In a research study I led after Katrina, he's speaking, we found that people who showed higher levels of spiritual surrender tended to do better. And this finding wouldn't make sense to me at the time. It seemed passive. Faith forward to my cancer disaster needed something other. So I vividly remember taking the trash to the curb one morning while praying that God would heal me. Freezing in the freezing air felt like tiny razor blades cutting across my hands and my feet because of the nerve sensitivity by the chemotherapy. He said, wondering if God heard my prayers for healing, I kept praying as I walked back inside. And then all of a sudden I dropped to my knees and I prayed the most challenging prayer in my life. Your will be done. He said, I began to pray for the impact of my wife and children. And it was the hardest prayer I ever prayed for. He said, for the first time in my life, though continuing to pray for healing, I experienced spiritual surrender. And I finally understood. And he says this, true spiritual surrender is far from passive. It's the willful act of obedience as we seek the Father. What I love about that story is of January 2025, Jamie's a 20-year cancer survivor. It doesn't mean we give up. It doesn't mean we lose hope. It means we change what we hope in. It means we change what we hope in. I wonder what your hope is in today. I wonder if there's something that you're fighting for, swinging a sword for, and all along you need to look back at the eyes of Jesus where he says to you plainly and clearly and with authority, I'm in control. I'm in control. In these moments, Jesus models for us this incredible truth. Prayer matters. Community matters. And obedience to the Father is utmost importance. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for this story that you have given us that seems as if it's out of place for your Son, the creator of the universe, who angels circle and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and yet was found in a garden, his soul crushed almost to the point of death. For us, Jesus, you bore this weight. So, Lord, I pray that this story would push us into a dependence on you, the God of creation who comes to us. Help us to obey. Exchange, as we just consider on how to respond to the Lord moving in the moment, I would ask you to consider a couple of things. One, maybe you, like Judas, have been around Jesus, around church, around religion, and you just don't know him in your heart, and you know this, you try to avoid it. Would you consider letting us pray with you today? There's no embarrassment, there's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no condemnation, there's celebration and rejoicing. Prayer team is in the back. They want to show you what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. And this is too important to walk out the doors and remain the same. It's too important. Second, exchange. Would you consider what you have your hand so tightly clenched to that your knuckles are white and your soul is tired? Your mind and your spirit are heavy. Would you consider letting us pray with you today and helping you learn what it's like to pry your hands off of that and give it to Jesus? Would you consider letting us pray with you and for you like Jesus asked his disciples to do? Even Jesus asked for others to pray for him. Consider allowing us to journey with you in this. Let's give it to Jesus. Let's give it to Jesus together. Lord, speak to us and give us the courage to obey.